Lord, we do thank you for today, and as has been prayed, Lord, we just thank you for this season, you know, and an opportunity to just put the brakes on, Lord, and to step away from all that is going on around us, you know, all of this celebration that is seems to be other than Christ-centered, Lord, but we can turn our eyes towards you, and Lord, that we can just marvel at what you've done. And Lord, we just thank you for today and the opportunity just to spend some time in your word and as we draw closer to that day of celebration. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, so, you know, it is pretty incredible to think about the event of Christmas, you know, and the birth of Jesus Christ. You know, the Son of God comes to dwell among us. You know, that's that is just incredible. You know, but since the beginning, that had been the plan. I mean, all along, that had been the plan. And it's hard for us to wrap our heads around the fact that God would know that was going to be necessary and he would do it anyway. I mean, go through with the whole thing and do it anyway. I mean, it's just, anyway. But, you know, he knew that there would be a need for a redeemer. And that redeemer, of course, would be Jesus Christ. You know, as we gather today, we're preparing to celebrate the birth of our Redeemer in just a few days. And, you know, it's just, you know, we have seen him spoken of throughout the pages of our Bibles. I mean, it's, you know, when you know, we first see him in Genesis, but that is spoken of in John. You know, in John 1, he says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Excuse me. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and life was the light of men, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. The darkness still does not comprehend it. But you know, he spoke of it. We know that he was there, you know, and we see the first indicator that God has a plan for his people as he makes that first covenant with Abraham back in Genesis 22:18, and he says, in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. In your seed. For way back then, he's laying the groundwork. He's putting forth this prophecy that the Messiah, the Savior of the world, would come through that line, through the Abraham, through this covenant with Abraham. In your seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. He says, because you have obeyed my voice. That faithfulness of Abraham, right? So began the journey of God's people, this, you know, this ragtag group that would become this great nation, this great people, a group that had been called and were set apart by God, his kids, if you will, his kids. This people's beginnings were not very smooth, as they were a bit hard-headed and stubborn. Not at all like us today, right? Right. But all along the way, the Lord cared for and protected them every single step of the way. Knowing, they're running down here, but knowing way up here, this is all in motion. From the statement to Abraham to today and beyond, this was all in motion. You know, we saw him lead these people from a famine in their land into Egypt for 400 years. 400 years. Only to be brought out, this great nation. You know, I like to refer to that as an incubator for the nation of Israel. Plug them in down there and they just grew up, right? But they came out a great nation set on fulfilling the destiny that had been determined by the Lord in the very, very beginning. Because what did he tell Abraham? You know, they're going to go away for 400 years because the sin of the Amorites is not yet fulfilled. So yeah, he'd already planned. It was already coming. That land that Abraham was standing on was going to be their home. It's still their home today. While in the wilderness, the children of Israel received the law, the plans for the tabernacle, and a system of worship that God wanted to place on them. Every single piece of the puzzle, guys, and that's the beauty of us studying the Word of God the way we do. Every single piece of the puzzle, we get to see that in place. And, you know, I love timelines, and we can, you know, go back and look at these timelines and look at all the different people and all the impact that has been made by all the prophets and all the kings and, you know, all through the spans of time. And it's almost like God has got these puzzle pieces and they're all on this timeline and he's just putting it together as it goes along. It's just absolutely incredible. But everything was still being set in place. So after 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, the children of Israel, led by Joshua, crossed over the Jordan and began possessing the land. Again, part of the plan. It took that 40 years to create a group that he could work with and take into the promised land. Because all of those that were unfaithful, all of those who did not believe, had fallen away. All of those that were not faithful. Just as he had said. Sadly, as they began to flourish, and which does quite frequently happen, they began to fall further and further away from the Lord. We see that in our society today. As people become more well off, as they become less dependent on God, they feel less dependent on God, they tend to pull away, thinking that they've got this, they can handle it, they can take care of it. You know, and so during this time, we see the death of Joshua, and then what? God raises up the judges to lead the people because they needed somebody to step in there and kind of corral them, you know, corral the sheep. Then we saw the first king. Saul steps into the picture. Good-looking guy, tall, you know, looks like a king. Not really the right guy, though, right? Not really the right guy. Didn't really fill the Lord's expectations. But what did he do? He brought in David. And he raised up David, a man after his own heart. Now, David was not perfect, and we know that. We've talked about the fact that David wasn't perfect, but he honestly loved the Lord with his whole heart, right? And because of that relationship, in 2 Samuel 7:16, God told David, "And your house and your kingdom shall be established before you. Your throne shall be established forever." Another glimpse. Another glimpse. It's been a while. It's been a long while. Now, David didn't know how he was going to do this. He didn't know how he was going to accomplish this, but he believed it. And then what? His son Solomon takes the throne. What does God tell Solomon? He tells Solomon in 1 Kings 9. If you're over there, just flip over to 1 Kings 9, verse 4. You know, he's laying the groundwork. You know, he's again, we're plugging in a point where we're seeing another reference to what is to come. In 1 Kings 9, verse 4, he says, "Now if you will walk, Solomon, if you will walk before me, as your father David walked, in integrity of heart and in uprightness, to do according to all that I have commanded you, and if you keep my statutes and my judgments, then I will establish the throne of your kingdom over Israel forever, as I promised David your father, saying, you shall not fail to have a man on the throne of Israel." So not only does he reaffirm this promise to David that he promised Abraham, all right, so the line keeps coming down. Solomon is told. Now, sadly, you know, we know Solomon didn't finish well. You know, and the kingdom was taken from him because of his idolatrous practices. You know, he fell away. But the promises of the Lord are strong, and they do not fall away. You know, it would be these practices that began at the leadership level and trickled on down, just reinforced that leadership, that plagued the nation of Israel and their relationship with God for centuries. You know, we've just spent time in Jeremiah. We're in Ezekiel right now. Daniel, you know, we're all looking at these areas of Scripture where we're seeing the fact that their idolatrous practices have what landed them in captivity for 70 years. Now, we know that they'll come out of that without that burden upon their neck, but they're there. But guys, we serve a gracious and a loving God, and He has a plan. He has a plan. Like I said, began way back there, but it has continued to move forward. And He continues to put those pieces together as we move forward. A couple hundred years later, a couple hundred years from Solomon, all right, the Lord calls a young man named Isaiah into the ministry as a prophet. And He gives Isaiah a glimpse into the future. In Isaiah 7:14, He says, "Therefore the Lord Himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call His name Emmanuel." Okay. I mean, here's Isaiah. What do you do with this? You know, when? How's that going to happen? I mean, so many questions, you know. But what? Isaiah was just a faithful, faithful prophet. You know, he received it and he gave it, right? He says in 9:6, God gives him another glimpse, you know, so he sees this picture. Okay, so God is going to have a virgin give birth, right? He's going to bear a son. Right? Capital S. And shall call His name Emmanuel. And what is Emmanuel? It means God with us, right? But in Isaiah 9:6, it says, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon His shoulder, and His name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of His government and peace there will be no end. And upon the throne of David and over His kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice. From that time forward, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform it." Will perform it. How many times do we read the promises of God and then we go on for a period of time and it doesn't happen? And we think, well, is it ever going to happen? Is it ever going to happen? I mean, think about it. You know, we're looking at things that have been hundreds of years apart as they go on down the line. Then in Micah, a little bit farther on down the chain, we read, "But you, O Bethlehem of Ephrath, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from old, from everlasting." Wow. We get a name. We get how He's going to be born. We get what His ministry is going to be. And fourth, right? Where He's going to be born. Now, a child doesn't get born from a virgin every day, right? Nope. Right? They make claims. And it's interesting, if you go back and you look at some of the religious systems in the world, they make the same sort of claim. Okay, various other religions make the same sort of claim. But He will be the Son of God. He will lead His people. We even see five names that He will be referred to and is referred to throughout Scripture in Isaiah's prophecy. It is quite interesting to think, guys, that it is some 700 plus years or so from the time that the prophecy was spoken until it was fulfilled. 700 years. That's a few generations, right? Several generations, right? But hope had been given, and they were to be looking for that hope, just as we are to be looking for that hope, right? The hope of His return. Now, but surprisingly, you know, here we have a society that is based largely on oral tradition, touts themselves to be the children of Abraham. You know, they're supposed to know these things, but surprisingly, very few people were dialed into the reality of the coming Savior into the universe. Born of a virgin, His name will be Emmanuel, born in Bethlehem. I don't know. There's some things here. There's some clues, right? But nobody's really latching onto that. Just a few people, right? And the Lord's very, very quiet on this whole thing, right? Very, very quiet until it was time to come into the lives of Zacharias and Elizabeth, and Mary and Joseph. And it's really quite interesting, you know, the plan was in motion. And we see a division. We see Malachi. And then we see a white space. And then we see the beginning of the New Testament. Boom. Right? And we begin with the birth of our Savior, Jesus Christ. You see, the Lord was keeping his end of the bargain. He was. Even if man had dropped the ball. All right, so the first four books of the Bible, what? The Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. They document the history of the life and ministry of Jesus Christ from birth to his crucifixion, to his resurrection, and his ascension. And as we read these Gospels, we're given a slightly different look at our Lord. You know, we talked a little bit about that as we were looking at the visions of Ezekiel. Today, in light of the fact that we're going to be meeting again on another day here, just a couple days away on Tuesday, the Lord took me down a little bit different track today. So I want to look at one of the first people that the Lord communicated with after 400 years of silence. Because you guys know that from Malachi to Matthew was a 400-year break. Jesus didn't say God didn't say anything to the people. But then he does, right? Then he does. And that person was Zacharias, the priest. And we find the account of that encounter, we find the account of that meeting, that first meeting in Luke 1, verse 5. If you would turn there, we'll begin. It says, there was in the days of Herod, the king of Judah, a certain priest named Zacharias, of the division of Abijah. His wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless. But they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both well advanced in years. So it was that while they were serving as priests before God in the order of his division, according to the custom of the priesthood, his lot fell to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord. And the whole multitude of the people was praying outside at the hour of incense. Interesting. You know, we're introduced to Zacharias. We don't really know that much about him. He's a priest, all right? He's a priest. We get his pedigree. He's of Abijah, division of the family, and Elizabeth is actually a descendant of the daughters of Aaron. So they're in the family of the Levites, no doubt. Now, so Zacharias is a member of the priesthood. Well, they figured about that time there were about 20,000 priests about that time. All right? Now, you might recall when the temple was going to be built, and when the tabernacle was going to be moved, and you know all of the duties of the tabernacle, no longer moving the tabernacle anymore, no longer doing all those things on the tabernacle, and they had all their assignments, all the different families had their assignments. David came up with a structure to assign the groups within the priesthood to 24 divisions. 24 divisions that would manage the affairs of the priesthood. And you know, he goes on in 1 Chronicles 24, he goes on and he lists all of these different groups. They cast lots, and all of the different groups got their assignment. All right? And so this Abijah, the group, Abijah, is part of that delineation of the 24 groups. Now, each of the divisions would serve the Lord for 2 weeks a year. Usually in 1 week increments. So maybe, you know, probably split 6 months or whatever. So when they would come to serve in their various divisions, they would cast lots to determine what it was they would do as their service. They might be on a gate, they might be burning incense, they might, whatever. You know, whatever they were called to do, they would do, right? So think about it. That many people, the odds of getting chosen to be the one to burn incense are pretty low. I mean, you know, it's a pretty interesting call that fell on Zacharias, but not really interesting at all. He was chosen to burn the incense, and we know that was a divine appointment, right? Absolutely. So that, you know, he was chosen. That's why he was in the temple at the time. And so, you know, they would cast lots. You guys all know about that, right? You know, that was established when? That was established when they established the tabernacle. And the ephod and the whole makeup of the priest's garments and the pocket behind the breastplate that had the Urim and the Thummim in them. And, yeah, that thing. You know, some say it was a black stone and a white stone, and or you know, anyway, they were able to determine the will of God based on these casting of these lots. Very interesting, but very common to determine many of the decisions of the day. You know, it wasn't just the priests that cast lots either. You know, when the sailors were on board the ship and the ship is upside down and Jonah's on board and they're trying to figure out who's at fault. They're casting lots to determine who it was that brought this bad storm upon them, right? When when they selected Matthias to replace Judas, they cast lots, right? There, and we'll see, you know, we see it many, many times. The practice, we see a practice noted about 70 times in the Old Testament and 7 times in the New Testament. And we see it leading up to the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit began to take over, began to lead the people, right? So back to the incense. He's going to bring incense into the temple. Now this incense is not just, you know, they didn't go down to the local shop and buy some incense, right? This incense was very, very special. Go back to your time in Exodus. And you'll recall that when they built the tabernacle, God gave them a recipe for the incense. And then this incense was only to be used by qualified priests, actually made by the priests, but used by them only for service in the tabernacle and then transferred into the temple, right? It is written, when the people saw the smoke from the incense rise from the temple, they would pray. The symbolism of the smoke rising from the incense was that of the prayers of the saints. But he says in Exodus, he says, take sweet spices, staked and onksha and galban and some weird terms we don't really know, and pure frankincense with these sweet spices, there will be equal amounts of each. You shall make these in an incense, a compound according to the art of the perfumer, salted, pure, and holy. Nobody was allowed to make this except the priest, and it was not allowed to be used anywhere except in the temple and in the tabernacle, right? And we see this reference, you know, in the reference of prayer and incense brought together. We see it in Psalms, in 141:2. It says, "Let my prayer be set before you as incense, the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice, the rising of the prayers up to the Lord." Revelation 5:8 says, "Now when he had taken the scroll and 4 living creatures and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which were the prayers of the saints." We see that very graphic picture as we recall the throne room in heaven. And you know, today we don't have a visual representation of our prayers rising up to the Lord. But we know that because the veil has been torn, we have access to the Lord. And we can lift our hearts and our prayers up to him 24/7, 365 days out of the year. We don't have to, there doesn't have to be something to symbolize that. But he desires to hear from us. He desires to hear from us. In fact, we're remiss if we don't spend time in prayer with him. So yes, the lot fell to Zacharias, and he's tasked with burning the incense. And like I said, this was no random choice. This was a divine appointment, right? So he says in verse 11, "Then the angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And when Zacharias saw him, he was troubled. And fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your prayer is heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord. Shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. He will also be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn away many of the children of Israel, turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord, their God. And he will also go before them in the spirit and the power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." Now, I don't know about you, but if I'm in this totally quiet room, right, door closed, burning the incense, serving the Lord, and someone says to me, "Don't be afraid." You know, the angel appears. God hasn't spoken to man in 400 years, and the first thing he says is, "Zacharias, don't be afraid." Yeah. Interesting. What did he say the last time he spoke to man? In Malachi 4, like I said, Matthew, Malachi, go back one. In Malachi 4, the last time God spoke to man, he says, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse." So 400 years before he stands there with Zacharias, he says, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet." And what did Gabriel say to him? He says, he will be like Elijah, right? He will come, he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah. You know, I think this is, I look at that and I think, man, this is one of those prophecies, you know, that we get to see a little near fulfillment, and then we see the far fulfillment that is way down the line yet. Well, maybe not so way down the line anymore, but it's down the line nonetheless. I don't know if you guys, well, never mind. We're not going to go down that road yet. But, you know, John will come in the power of Elijah, right, and carry out his ministry before the people as he should. Jesus will speak of him. And you know, in this book, in Matthew, he speaks of John in reference to Elijah. But then I believe the far fulfillment will come during the tribulation period, because I believe Elijah will be one of those two witnesses spoken of in Revelation. In Revelation 11, verse 3, I'm going to flip over there. You know, it's he's talking about what's going to be happening during that seven-year period. In Revelation 11, 3, he says, "And I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before the God of the earth. And if anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies. And if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this manner. These have the power to shut heaven so that no rain falls in the days of their prophecy, and they have power over the waters to turn them to blood and to strike the earth with all kinds of plagues as often as they desire." Okay, that's Zechariah. I mean, that's Elijah's ministry, I believe. That's one of the witnesses that'll be there. And I've told you, I believe Moses is the other one, because the law and the prophets will be represented at that time. I think will be represented, but anyway, we'll see. But this had to blow Zacharias' mind, right? Like I said, he's supposed to be alone in there. And all of a sudden, there's an angel. And not only is there an angel, it's talking to him, right? Excuse me. He hasn't come to observe Zacharias in his service in the temple. He hasn't come to tell him, "Oh, you're doing a good job." He's come to tell him, "Your prayer will be answered." And we don't know. You know, I doubt very seriously if Zechariah is walking around inside the holy place, praying about having a son. I'm sure that's a prayer he has been praying for some time. And Gabriel is telling him that he's there. I mean, if you think about it, think about what this is like. You know, he goes up, he's wearing his robe, and he goes in the door. What does he see? I mean, you just get wrapped up. He goes in, on the left-hand side as he goes in the door, should be the menorah, the candle, the golden candlestick. If he looks to his right, should be the table of showbread, with the loaves of for the 12 tribes. Directly ahead of him should be a golden altar, the altar of incense, with the hot coals on it. Right behind that was what? The veil that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies. This ornate veil, it had to just be stunning to be in this place. And now we add this celestial being, an angel, and he speaks to him. Just had to rock his world. Don't be afraid. He had to be shaking in his sandals. But you know, and he's got a lot. I mean, he's processing. I mean, he's just kind of, whoa, you know, he's just processing. And then what does he say? In verse 18, he says, "And Zechariah said to the angel, 'How should I know this? For I am an old man and my wife is well advanced in years.' The angel answered and said, 'I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God. And I was sent to speak to you and bring you these glad tidings. But behold, you will be mute and not able to speak until the day these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their own time.'" Oops. "And the people waited for Zacharias and marveled that he lingered so long in the temple. But when he came out, he could not speak to them. And they perceived that he had seen a vision in the temple." Yep. "For he beckoned to them and remained speechless. So it was, as soon as the days of his service were completed, that he departed to his own house. Now after those days, his wife Elizabeth conceived. And she hid herself 5 months, saying, 'Thus the Lord has dealt with me in the days when he looked upon me to take away my reproach among people.'" Wow. Guys, only two angels are mentioned in Scripture, Michael and Gabriel. Many others do things and are, you know, referenced, but as God's messengers, but only Michael and Gabriel are named. And here Gabriel speaks to Zacharias, but he doesn't receive the message. He doesn't receive the message. And the response was not what he expected. Zacharias, he's a righteous man. I mean, he loves the Lord. He's, you know, he believes, but he doubts the words of Gabriel. Why? Because he allows human wisdom to intervene. He doesn't just believe. He doesn't just have faith. He's got to figure it out. Well, how can that be? I'm old. She's old. How can that be? You know, it's interesting because we had a little conversation about this during midweek this week. But, you know, when God told Abraham in Genesis 17, God said to Abraham, "As for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be your name. And I will bless her and also give you a son by her. Then I will bless her and she shall be the mother of nations. Kings of people shall be from her." And Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said in his heart, "Shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? And shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child?" Now, both of these guys had strong relationships with the Lord. I mean, they were walking with the Lord. They were counted righteous. They were servants of God. Both were obedient to God's call in their life and were busy about the task God had set before them. They were doing what they're supposed to be doing. Some speculate that the difference between the two was that Abraham's exclamations were those of joy over the news, and Zechariah's were those of doubt. The thing is that God knows the heart. God always knows the heart, right? but guys, the news of a son, this is next level, right? Next level. But it pales in the shadow of the real message, that his son would go before and prepare a way for the Lord. And that's kind of lost in there, just a little, but it's right there, you know, that his son would prepare the way. the prophecies that had been foretold were going to come to pass. His head had to, you know, his head had to be spinning when he spoke. But it revealed the doubt in his heart. How can this be? Because man's reason is not God's reason. God can do anything. Man tries to put God in a box. We can't do that. He was silent for 9 months. And that 9 months of silence would be a constant reminder of the doubt. A constant reminder. But he was watching it unfold right before his eyes. Because his old wife was going to have a baby. And that's divine. It's going to happen, right? He should never have doubted the Lord. Well, it's all right. You know, sometimes it takes a bat, right? How many times have we read a prophecy concerning the Lord only to see it fulfilled in a few pages or chapters or another book within our Bibles? You see, the Bible contains over 300 prophecies that were fulfilled by Jesus Christ in his birth, death, and resurrection. 300. And the thing I want you to see here is that in every case, a message, a warning, an announcement always came before the event. God isn't about trying to surprise us. He wants us to be aware of what he's doing. Why do you think he's given us this volume before us from Genesis to Revelation? There's no secret there. He's not trying to hide anything from us. In fact, he's trying to give us as much information as possible so that we will move forward and we will believe and we will have faith. Yeah, there's some unknowns, but they fit with everything that he's done. They're consistent with him. In almost every instance, the Lord sends a messenger to prepare the way. He used the prophets to bring forth the message. Then he comes and he talks to Zacharias, who's going to raise a son, who's going to be the forerunner. Here we see the preparation being made to introduce Jesus to the nation. John the Baptist would come in the power of Elijah. Jesus says in Matthew 11:14, "And if you are willing to receive it, he is Elijah who has come." Speaking of John the Baptist. In 17:12 he says, "But I say to you that Elijah has come already, and they did not know him, but did to him whatever they liked. Likewise, the Son of Man is also about to suffer at their hands." Now, just to give you a little bit of a framework, we need to understand that we're listening, we're looking at Zacharias, right? But what's about to happen? About 3 months after he talks to... 3-4 months after he talks to Zacharias, he's going to be talking to Mary and then to Joseph, right? And so, you know, we don't really think about it very much, but John the Baptist and Jesus were only a few months apart in age, right? And they're growing up. Their families are, you know, Mary knows Elizabeth. I mean, their family. So they had to be associated along the way. Very interesting. So after John's birth and naming, Zacharias could speak, and now the Lord has a message for the people, right? His father was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, "Blessed is the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people." The silence was broken. The Redeemer, Jesus Christ, the Messiah, is on his way. Interesting. Now, from where you are in Luke, if you just pop on down to verse 67, I just read the first part of it, but 67 through 79, I think, 80, is the prophecy of Zacharias. And he spoke this after the birth of his son. And, you know, it says, he is filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, blessed is the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people. Like I said, the silence had been broken. 400 years, okay, been broken. And the Redeemer was coming. It says, and raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. What's he speaking of? He's speaking of Messiah. Messiah was going to come. And Messiah was their horn, or is their horn of salvation, our horn of salvation as well. In verse 70 it says, and he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets, who have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the land and from the hand of all who hate us. So Messiah would deliver his people. 72, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant. Messiah would remember his covenant with the nation. In 73, the oath which he swore to our father Abraham to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear. Again, they would be delivered by Jesus if they would receive him. And then in 75, he says, in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life, and you, child, will be called the prophet of the highest. This is speaking of John. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the highest, for you will go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people by the remission of their sins. Now, this is interesting because back in Malachi 3:1, it says, behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. The Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. So we see this prophecy way back there, and John the Baptist is the fulfillment of that. And we see that right here in 76 and 77. So in the boldness of Elijah, John would come and call the people to repentance, and Jesus Christ would forgive their sins. It says, through the tender mercy of our God, with the day spring from on high, has visited us to give light to those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. And that's the Messiah, spoken of in Malachi 4:2. But to you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings, and you shall go out and grow fat like stall-fed calves. Redemption was coming for those who would believe. And it was all part of the plan. But the plan is complex. The plan has many, many moving parts. And many, many individuals are part of it. He says in 80, so the child grew and became strong in spirit and was in the deserts till the day of his manifestation to Israel. And guys, a quick read of the Gospels, a quick read of John the Baptist's ministry will tell you that he was not a timid man. He was extremely committed to his call. You know, he was one of three that was a Nazarite from birth. Okay? Well, of course, Jesus was, but Samson and John the Baptist from birth, right? He didn't pull any punches. He went right into the Pharisees and all the religious leaders and called them out. What? Brood of vipers, he called them. Who told you? Called them out, right? John the Baptist's life was that of a herald, preparing the way for the Lord. A life he lived seriously and committed to that ministry. And I'm excited about that, the life and ministry of John the Baptist. Again, he's a part of a much larger picture that the Lord has been putting together for years. You know, as we look at him, you know, we can't as we look at him and we look at his ministry, excuse me. As we look at him and consider John the Baptist, we cannot overlook the fact that his mission or his ministry was all predicated on the birth and subsequent ministry of Jesus Christ. So the things had to go together, right? They had to go together. One was designed to function alongside the other. And see, that's the way the Lord works. Every single detail is taken care of. And I want you to think about this. You know, we go through and we've been looking. As we open his word, we're always looking at those that God has called. God called Zacharias and Elizabeth to give birth to the forerunner, John the Baptist. Called Mary to give birth, Joseph to raise, Mary and Joseph to raise Jesus. And all along the way, we find all these individuals that he has called. But I want you to understand that even though we look at these things, we look at these accounts and we think, well, that's cool stuff. Each one of us is also called to carry forth the news. Each one of us has the message. We are all part of that great commission to take the gospel into all the lands. We're to share it with anyone who will listen. We're to share the love that has been given to us with all that will receive it. And we're to live lives that glorify him. We're to be busy about his business. That's our call each and every day. You see, we're not heralding the fact that redemption is coming. Redemption is here. It's here. Jesus Christ came. We're going to be celebrating his birth in a few days. It's been 2,000 years. Redemption is here. And he's coming back. But the most important thing that we can do as believers is to spread that news, that good news, that people would know. You know, he came, he lived among us. I mean, just wrap your head around the fact that the creator of the heavens, creator of everything, allowed himself to be born a baby in a manger that smelled and sounded like a livestock pen, raised by poor parents, allowed himself to do that. The savior of the world. I mean, that's amazing to me. Absolutely amazing to me. Do you guys realize that Jesus Christ was born and his reason for coming was 33 years in the making? For 33 years he walked this planet so that he could be crucified for our sins? That's huge. You know, Joseph was struggling. He says, you know, I have a real problem with this, Lord. This girl I'm betrothed to is pregnant. What do I do with her? In Matthew 1:20, it says, but while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. He will save his people from their sins. How does he do that? Well, he did that on the cross. We can't have the cross without his birth. And he chose to be announced. He wanted, he needed a herald. And that herald was John the Baptist. Now, prophetically, it had been spoken of. Everybody should have been able to pick up the scrolls and say, okay, this guy fits. But they didn't. Now we can, because we have the beauty of this whole text and we can put all the pieces together. and we believe it so. I, for the life of me, I just, it absolutely boggles my mind that the Jewish people can look at all we have, all of the writings, and not put the pieces together. I just, it is, they really are, they're blinded to the facts because it's all right there. But he says, his name shall be called Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. The only way he can do that is to be the sacrificial lamb for the sins of all mankind. And he did. And right out of Romans 5:8, but God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Yeah. You know, and as we come around to all this, you know, everything goes together, right? You know, we're going to celebrate his birth, but we cannot celebrate his birth without thinking about the fact that that birth was necessary so that we could have salvation. I mean, you can't have one without the other. And as it would be, you know, this is the fourth week, and as we always do on the fourth week, we celebrate communion. And it's the, you know, it's just, I love the way the Lord works things out, but it's perfect. You know, because, you know, again, we look at the fact that, you know, we can't have one without the other. And we are blessed beyond measure that we are saved. And I believe everyone here is, through conversation, and I hope that everyone has claimed Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, because there is no other relationship more important than that one relationship. You know, none. And so, you know, it's important for us to remember, and I've said it a million times, but we have, as people, as human beings, we have short memories. And we never want to lose sight of the fact that this wonderful thing that we're about to celebrate preceded that which makes it possible for us to spend eternity in heaven. And all that took place for that to happen, the pain, the struggle, his death and his resurrection. And that's why we celebrate communion, because we never want to forget that. You know, if you think, well, now we'll never forget it, just go back and read some of the accounts when the judges, somebody would ask a generation within the tribe, within the children of Israel, have you ever heard of, do you recall this or that from the history of the nation? And they would go, no, we've never heard that. And we're talking one or two generations. Well, it's been thousands of years, guys. We must not forget this, because it's key. It's absolutely essential. And we never forget. So we're gonna do that. Nathan's gonna pass out the elements, and we're gonna, I think Adam will come up if he will and play for a minute, and we will prepare for communion. And as always, guys, take a minute. You know, the if we go back into 1 Corinthians, when Paul's explaining to the Corinthians about communion, he tells them to examine themselves. And, you know, it's very important that we take a moment and just make sure things are right with the Lord. You know, just get it all set before him. And please do that. And then we will partake together.